attention to these lessons that I have presented over the past several Sunday nights that have something to do with evidences, and I have tried to present these lessons from a vantage point that helps kind of give us a foundation to further examine some of the things that we've talked about. And I want to say as I begin this and as I think about what I've just said, most of us in this audience have been raised in homes, not all, but most, have been raised in homes hearing about God and the Bible. Not only hearing about it, but believing in it. And believing in it for and because of what most of us have heard all of our lives. That is a great blessing. But there is a sense in which that can be a curse. Not that I would want anybody to not have what I and most of us have had. But folks, sometimes when we have been raised to believe in God and to believe that the Bible is His Word, we don't have the same assurance, and we've not many times had to fight to research and to study what it is that we believe. I think those who are strongest among Christians are those who at one point in time or another in their life have asked good questions and have searched for themselves to find the answers to those questions which they have religiously. And if you've never done that, I'm going to say something to you that may shock you, but I hope that you do. I hope that at some point in time in your life, you ask yourself, why is it that I believe what I do? And come to some conviction and conclusion yourself about what it is that you believe. That's not to say that you don't have conviction, nor is it to say that you've not reached conclusions. But I just want us to be sure that we have done that in the very best way possible so that when difficulties come in our lives, there's something to stand on. I believe that's very important for all of us. And I would encourage all of us to constantly do that. That is something that I have wanted these lessons to accomplish. I have not wanted these lessons to cause you to begin to ask multiple questions necessarily. But I have wanted to at least challenge your thinking as it relates to some specific things that others have to fight a lot harder to reach than most of us have had to fight. And I think it's important for us to try to see that from another vantage point and appreciate the task that others have had when they have tried to accomplish the same things and reach the same conclusions that many of us have reached in our faith. And I think that's important for all of us to do. And when we do that, it'll make us stronger. I don't think it'll weaken us. I think it forces us to become stronger. At least that's what I hope that these lessons have done and other lessons that I preach here, if God be willing, I hope that that will do that for all of us. That's always my intent. Well, I'm going to conclude this series tonight as we think about this second part of the question of the problem of evil and suffering. And as I stated last week, evil and suffering call into question in the minds of many people, and I believe occasionally in our minds, the idea of God and the idea of the Bible being His Word and all of the things that relate to that. Because even in our minds, while we may have reached some conviction and some conclusions about those things, there are times when we struggle with it, when we ask why, and when we wonder why certain things happen. And I'm going to suggest to us tonight that that's part of the human experience. Regardless of how much faith we have, I think all of us, because we're human, as we're going to see tonight, even Jesus Himself, in His humanity, I think, not so much called into question, but felt what all of us feel from time to time, and that is that sometimes we just feel like God has forsaken us. And such is not the case. I want us to be fully convinced of that tonight. So we ask fair questions, and when we ask fair questions, as I've tried to help us think about, when we ask fair questions, then we need to use reason and common sense and the message of God and all of those things combined to help us get to the point where we're thinking reasonably and reaching reasonable conclusions. That's what God has given us to do. So let's think about just a few things tonight that relate to this thread of evil and suffering. How does all this take place? Now, as I have these listed on this chart, you may say, well, this needs to go here and this needs to go here and this needs to be moved up or this needs to be moved down. And that may very well be the case. This is how I would state these things, because it is a thread that in my mind, and it may not be in yours, but in my mind, it kind of helps me understand. And we're going to conclude in this final observation. We're going to spend most of our time tonight talking about this last point. But I want to re-engage these first few to kind of get our minds thinking about the thread. Well, God created a world that allowed for evil to exist. We could go back and we could talk about evil. We could talk about the devil. We could talk about where he came from. Even as we did in our auditorium class this morning, in our adult class this morning, Kyle alluded to some of that. And that's an important study. But for our study tonight, we understand that God created the world. And in that world, he allowed for evil to exist. I think that's a fair way to say what God did. And then all of us as human beings were given free will by God. We have not discussed free will as much, although I have alluded to it, but I think all of us understand it. We're given a choice to decide what it is that we will do, whether we will live according to the right standard or whether or not we will do evil, and then, of course, whether or not we'll suffer for what has been done, what we have done ourselves, or even possibly what others have done to us or for us. So we're all given the ability to decide that. And because of that, then evil entered the world because of sin. As we have even looked at in our Wednesday night class, man sinned, and sin was brought into the world, and then each of us decided and has decided what we're going to do with our lives. Are we going to choose evil? Are we going to choose good? Are we going to live right? Or are we not going to live according to what God says? And so all of us have that ability because we live in a world that is full of sin, and we're not immune by that. And then God is all-powerful and all-knowing and is under no obligation to explain himself to us. That may be a linchpin. That may be the point where we really just need to say, okay, this is what I know. You take the book of Job. Job was never told, this is why God allowed these things to happen to me. He was never told, this is the fact that Satan was allowed to do this, and God never said to Job, here's why I allowed that. Never did that. And none of us, after reading the book of Job and studying that great book, would ever say, well, that's happened to me. But all of us have some degree of suffering, and we're under no obligation, neither is God, I should say, to explain why these things happen to us and to explain why he has allowed these things to happen to us. And then finally, in reference to the thread, I want you to think about this. The most compelling answer to evil and suffering, I believe, is Jesus Christ. And when I say that, I want us to talk tonight specifically about his life, about his suffering, and about how that should affect us and how we view that suffering as well. So I want you to think with me tonight specifically about what Christ did and the suffering which he accomplished in his life. When we think about Jesus Christ, and if I say, what is the event that shows his suffering more than anything else, all of us, I think, would agree, well, it's his death. We talk about it every Lord's Day. We refer to it every Lord's Day. And we seek to try to say something that helps us focus on that, and I think that's a good thing. I think it helps me to hear men get up before us and maybe even as Bobby did this morning, mention a passage and talk about, for instance, as he did, we're under the curse of the law and Christ became a curse for us. It's important for us to think about those kind of things. And when we talk about the death of Christ, we particularly talk about his suffering. And I want you to think about his suffering and how it relates to us. The narratives of the gospel tell us about the suffering of Christ, and we're going to look at particularly just a few verses tonight as we begin that have to do with His suffering and how He handled that. I think that's important for us to see. For instance, in Mark 14, as we notice this passage, He is in Gethsemane and He's with Peter, James, and John, and notice what the passage tells us. He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now, I just want to ask you, and we're going to look at a few other passages, but that does that not strike you in some ways being somewhat odd? That Jesus Christ Himself is troubled and deeply distressed? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we read these passages, and then to them He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," even other translations say, "even to the point of death." And I'm going to suggest to us that Jesus, as He thought about what He was about to encounter, I mean, His soul hurt. His physical being hurt as well. He was exceedingly distressed. He was deeply distressed and exceedingly sorrowful. There was a pain in Him that all we have are the words, and we don't know exactly how He felt. But I think all of us can understand, while we might not have faced death like He did, we all understand this type of distress. And then this passage in Luke 22. Luke describes Jesus before His death as being in agony. And really describes a man who is facing what symptoms appear to be somewhat of physical shock. He would say, "And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly." All of us can relate to this. "And then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I'm not going to get into the medical issue about this because I don't know, but from what I've read, some of this would indicate that he may have been or beginning to go into even physical shock about what he was about to undertake. And Luke records that for us. As a physician, he would understand that, you see. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke all show Jesus trying to, and I'm going to say it this way, I think that Jesus was trying to avoid death in this sense. When He said to them, He went a little farther and He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Now, there have been questions among many as to what the cup is. What is it that He's wanting to pass? I'm going to tell you my take on this just from a, well, what does it seem to indicate? It seemed to indicate to me that He's saying, "If there's another way, Father, let there be another way." Well, I can tell you right now, if I was faced with a situation, I would be praying the same thing. If there is another way, I'd like to maybe have You consider that. And so, He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed. And a little later on, I think it's maybe in 41 or 42, He says it even in a negative way. But He also, again, asked that God's will be done. And I think He knew that God's will would ultimately be done. But I think He's expressing to His Father how He feels. Just like all of us, when we go through difficulties, we express to God how we feel. It's not a matter of we're losing conviction or losing faith, but we're sharing with God what it is that we feel as His people and as His children. And that's what His Son was doing. And then finally, a passage that I would have you think about in Matthew 27, verse 46, as He's hanging on the cross. Matthew records this, "In about the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have You forsaken Me?'" And again, a lot of things, a lot of commentators have taken this and said, you know, what is this about? I have said this to you before. It's my belief about this passage. I believe that what Jesus is saying is what He's feeling. I believe He's saying, "God, in all of this, I am hurting, and how I'm feeling is that You have forsaken Me." Now, it may very well be that in a sense that God had forsaken Him, being that He was bearing the sins of the cross and that God cannot be a part of sin. And I understand that. But I think what Jesus is saying is, "I feel like I have no Father." And I want you to think about that for just a moment, because I want to ask you, how does all that sound to you? And I have chosen to juxtapose this against some other things to help us see why this is important to us. Jesus' three-hour long stay on the cross is something that we have not forgotten. And we read a lot of times again how he reacted to that and what all he went through. And I think that's important, and I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But I want you to think about another situation. Just one more of many. Of many. In 1553, Queen Mary ascended the throne of England. History would eventually refer to her as Bloody Mary, because she had many religious philosophers who disagreed with her attempt to bring Roman Catholicism back to the Church of England, as her father Henry VIII ultimately wanted. And so she killed many. But prior to her taking the throne, her brother King Edward took charge and tried to move the Church of England back toward more of a biblically based Christianity. And King Edward had bishops to help him try and do that. Two of which are mentioned here, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley. And when Mary ultimately, after Edward was dethroned and Mary took over in 1553, she worked to bring church back to Roman Catholicism, as I mentioned. And what she would do is she didn't just go out and kill people, but she would bring some of these bishops and others to the Tower of London, and she would have her people interrogate those people and find out, where are you at religiously here? Are you going to help me reform the Church of England back to what we wanted, or are you going to maintain the course of my brother Edward and move in that direction? And if she found out that they were in line with Edward, then she would do what happened to Latimer and Ridley. She would have them killed. And in 55, after much interrogation, that's exactly what happened. And it is said that Latimer said this of Ridley as they were both at the stake burning: "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." And even today in Oxford, there is a cross in the cobblestone there, as it appears, that marks the spot where Latimer and Ridley were burned at the stake. And what's interesting to me about that is that that's just one of many stories about martyrs who were killed. Queen Mary, it's commonly noted, had limbs cut off of people at one at a time to burden or to increase the pain of them dying until ultimately they were killed. And what I want you to think about really in reference to this is just one example, but juxtapose this situation to what Christ did. And let me ask you a question. When you think about that, who do you think is the spiritual hero in that? Does it not seem strange to you that on the cross, Jesus wouldn't have said, "Listen, Father, I understand it. I understand it totally. I'm going to play the man, if you will." That's what Latimer told Ridley. And I'm not suggesting that we know exactly how anybody ought to feel. But think about what Christ did. Christ was distressed. He was exceedingly sorrowful. He asked his Father, "Is there any other way to accomplish what it is that you want me to accomplish? And if not, I want your will to be done." And I think, as we think about that, Jesus experienced a separation we can know nothing about. And that's kind of the crux of what I want you to think about. I'm not suggesting in any kind of way minimizing Christ's suffering or saying that he didn't go through what it is that we've always thought he went through. I think he did. But I think to understand it, and at least to begin to a degree to understand what he went through, we got to go back and see what he came from. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. Take your Bible. I don't have this particular slide up here. I want you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John. I want you to look at John, the first chapter. As you know, the Gospel of John is a little bit different. It's written for a different purpose. It tells us about the life of Christ, but from a little different perspective. from someone who knew the Lord well. And in John, the first chapter, notice this in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, I just want to stop right there. The Son was in the beginning with the Father. We're aware of that. I think there are things about all of that that are maybe hard for us to understand in this realm. But He was with the Father. Verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He's talking about, John is talking about what Christ did and who He was. And then when you get down to verse 18, notice what He says. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And I want to suggest to you tonight that there is an intimacy between Christ and His Father, because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was not created. He was part of creation. He took part in creation, and He was in the bosom of the Father. And I want you to think about this. If He is in the bosom of the Father, think about the intimacy that He and His Father shared that we know nothing about. Now, I'm not suggesting that we can't know the love of God. But we can't experience that like Jesus did, not yet. Jesus has a relationship with Him that we, as of right now, do not have. We will ultimately share in that complete, perfect spiritual relationship at some point, but we don't have that now. Now, in reference to the relationship, I want you to think about this. There is no greater inner agony, think about this, than to be separated from someone whom we dearly love. Just think about this for just a minute. If an acquaintance turns on you, if there may be somebody, say, you've met recently, and eventually, or maybe rather soon, they turn on you, and they say something about you, or they become critical about you, how does that make you feel? That hurts. I don't think any of us say, I don't care. That hurts us. Because somebody, in essence, has turned their back. And what correlates to the difficulty of that is how closely we're related to them, right? What if someone, say, that you're dating, that you've established some closeness to, and yet after a few weeks or after a few months, that person turns on you and says, listen, you know, what I thought's not what I feel now, and listen, I'm going to tell you what. That's a difficulty. And that's a relational thing that hurts us, and it hurts us to the core. I get that. What if a spouse or a child, someone that in terms of an earthly physical, talking about earthly being physical being earthly relationship, you have this relationship with, and yet then they turn on you. How does it make you feel? Well, all of us would say that hurts. How much does it hurt? It hurts us deeply. There's no way to calculate that. There's no way really to quantify how much that hurts us. But I'll ask you a question. How hard would it be for the love of the Father to separate Himself from Jesus, whom He had known from all eternity? You ever thought about that? As Jesus hangs on the cross, and as in His mind, He says, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Which I think He's saying, what I feel like, God, Father, is that You have forsaken Me. Where else is He going to turn? Where else does He go? Where do you and I go when we feel that we have been abandoned by people who are to love us and who are supposed to love us? Where do we go? Where do we turn? We turn to God. And yet, His Son said, why have You forsaken Me? Where does the Son turn? Where does He go to feel what we feel when God shows compassion on us? I think two problems that Jesus faced is that He bore our sins. That was no doubt a problem, but He not only bore our sins, But he felt the love of God in his mind, and how he felt as his humanity showed that the love of God had left him. And I think Jesus experienced a separation that we can know nothing about. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we have it easy, and he didn't, but I'm saying that what he experienced, we've never experienced that. We may think that's the case. Jesus himself may have thought it was the case, but I don't think that's the case at all. But that's what he thought. And that's what I feel sometimes. And if I told you that I don't feel that way, I wouldn't be telling you the truth. There are times in my life where I personally feel like God has abandoned me. And the death of Jesus was qualitatively different from any other death because of that. The physical pain was nothing compared, I think, to the spiritual experience of, and I'm going to use this term, of cosmic abandonment. I may think that God's left me, but the reality is, as I read what Scripture says, is I know He hasn't. So I think the ultimate evil and suffering, if you really want to talk about who's faced it more than anybody else, I think it's Jesus Christ. Because he had no place else to turn. And yet, he accomplished that with what he did on the cross. God allowed his own son to suffer and die. And his own son chose to suffer and die so that we could be saved. And what that says is that he loved us that much. Well, did he allow suffering? Yes. But think about why he did it. Because he loved us. That's why he did all that. And that's why he allows us to suffer, to help us understand the love that he has for us. Jesus suffered and lost far more than we could ever begin to imagine. And I think that's important for us to consider as we think about the suffering that Christ went through. And it helps us, I think, then maybe understand a bit more the suffering that we go through as well. But we need something more than just knowing God understands how hard our suffering is, I think. We need hope that our suffering is not in vain. Isn't that something you want? When someone loses a life here, when maybe a child is lost, a lot of times I see parents or family members, if they're making some sort of public statement or if they're talking to people, they say, you know, I just want to make sure that my child has not died in vain, or I want to make sure someone has not died in vain. And what they're saying is, ultimately, is that I want that life to have been spent for something. And I think if we're convinced that our suffering is not in vain, then it allows us to take what we have to deal with in life and say, you know, God is testing me. God is using this to help me. And I think that's what we see even in passages like 2 Peter 3. While this talks about what is going to happen, I think this helps kind of capture what, in essence, we need to keep in our minds. Look at verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So he says, this, the earth and its works are going to be burned up. And if that was it, then how would you feel about the suffering you went through? If it was all about that, and we say God's going to destroy the earth, and that's it. Well, what's our suffering worth? What have we suffered for? And in verse 13, as we even read this morning, he said, nevertheless, Peter did, we according to his promise look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see that? Righteousness dwells. Folks, that's what we want. That's what makes our suffering worthwhile, is because we know one day God's going to destroy the earth and there's going to be a new realm in which there's going to be everything that's going to be perfect. I love, and you know this, I love this passage from 2 Corinthians 4. And it's in the middle of a passage that I think is wonderful, because it talks about the fact that our outer man is decaying and our inner man is being renewed day by day. And I think the next verse, which is verse 17, helps us understand the perspective we have to have. When Paul would say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And I'm going to suggest to us that we don't get that sometimes. But I'm also going to suggest to us that that's okay. Because when we stop and think about it, When we stop and think about it, what Paul is saying is that no matter what you're going through, the perspective that you and I need to have about the suffering and the pain, and whether we're going through it or not, maybe it's just what we see, and we get so distraught about what goes on in the world, what Paul is saying is that the reality is that it's just for a moment. Not only is it for a moment, so in time it's not what we think it is, but it's also working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's something we don't understand yet. We read that, and I think what we'd like to ask is, well, God, can you show us? If you'd show us what that is, then we might be a little bit more apt to consider it a light momentary affliction. We know what that is. We've not been there, but we know what that is. It's heaven. And it's all the things that heaven means for us. And so I would suggest this. The biblical view of suffering and evil is ultimately resurrection to the life we always wanted. And here's the life, it's perfection. Resurrection is not a consolation prize. When we're raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about we're going to raise, we die mortally, and we're going to raise with an immortal body. It's going to be changed and we're going to be raised. We're not going to have just a better life, folks. It's not a life that's going to be considerably better than what we had here. That's not what that life is about. The life that we're going to be raised to is a perfected life. There's no pain. That's what the book of the last few chapters of Revelation talk about. There's no pain and there's no tears and there's no night. And all of those things that we look at and go, well, that's what this life has been. A lot of it anyway. And that's what suffering and evil ultimately points us toward. And that is a day of resurrection in which we will all be perfected. I read where it was said this way, every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, it will not even compare to the glory and joy we receive. That's good preacher talk. That's a good thing to say. I mean, when I say that, I feel good about myself. But that's real. That's not just preacher talk, that's reality. I've referred to C.S. Lewis several times in this series, and I have because I think, in a lot of ways, he dealt with some of these issues. In his mind, even as an academic, in his mind, he had to deal with some of these very things, and we've looked at some of those things superficially or on the surface in some of these lessons. But about this, he kind of summarized it this way. He said that they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. Well, I like that. That's why I shared it with you. I think that's 2 Corinthians 4:17 said in C.S. Lewis' words. Now, that's not easy to accept, but I think that's exactly what God wants us to understand. You know, I cannot answer to anyone's complete satisfaction, nor can anyone else, to my knowledge, the issues relating to evil, suffering, and sin. There are things about it I don't know. There are hard questions that I do not know. But faith that I can have that's generated from faith and from reason and evidence, I think, helps me sustain the faith that I have. Helps me trust God. And helps me to trust in a God who knows more than I know. Who has promised me that even with all the evil and the suffering and the sin and all of the things that relate to that, He's promised me that on the day of resurrection, everything is going to be made right. And if you look back, it's going to make what you've gone through seem as nothing, like momentary light affliction. And that's going to happen when the day of the Lord comes. There's going to be a spiritually perfect realm. And He asks us to have the kind of faith that allows us to get there, to keep pushing through, to deal with it. Are there skeptics? Sure. Are there people who question conclusions? Yes. Somebody says, well, Kenny, you know what you're talking about? Listen, he said, well, what you're talking about are things that the Bible says. Yes. But we've already looked at the fact that God is and the evidence that supports that. And we've already looked at evidence that supports the fact that what He's written and what we have given to us is His Word. We can trust that. If He is and we can trust it, then let's believe what He says about evil and about ultimately one day all that will be reconciled and we'll live in this perfect state. Questions about all this? Yes. But faith and trust that ultimately says, I'm going to follow God and commit myself to Him. I hope these lessons have challenged you so that you'll think about it more. And again, not think about it in terms of hurting your faith. I think these lessons, at least the attempt is, that the lessons will strengthen your faith and cause you to say, you know, I do trust in God. I do believe in God. For not only all the reasons you talked about, Kenny, but for other reasons that I myself have studied, that I've thought about, that I've reasoned in my mind. And if you can do that, then you've gone a long way toward having the kind of conviction that God wants us to have. I look forward to the day when everything will be answered. I won't have any more questions. Faith will be sight, and I will be with God forever. I know you look forward to that day as well. And the longer I live, the more I pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I pray that for all of us. If you have a spiritual need tonight that we can help you with, we want to do that. And if you'll let that be known by coming forward, we'll assist you in whatever we can. Let's stand together and sing, please.